Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I am Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Bangladesh, a bishop on the Bay of Bengal. Ever heard of happiness economics? A Dominican sister explains. Silent music, that's for those who can't hear. And spotlight on the Prophet Joel in the Sistine Chapel. But first of all, time to join Benedict XVI in St. Peter's Square for his weekly general audience with pilgrims from across the world. Ema McCarthy reports.
On Wednesday, Pope Benedict XVI launched an appeal for the children of the world that their right to a safe and carefree childhood be respected. Noting that Friday is the United Nations World Day of Prayer and Action for Children, on the occasion of the 20th anniversary of the adoption of the Convention on the Rights of the Child, the Pope said his thoughts go to all the world's children, especially those living in difficult conditions and who suffer from violence, abuse, disease, war, or hunger. Pope Benedict then invited everyone to join in the day of prayer. And at the same time, he appealed to the international community to strengthen efforts to provide an adequate response to the dramatic problems of childhood, so that the rights of children to grow in dignity always be recognized and respected. The papal appeal was delivered at the end of his catechesis, which this week brought those listening on a journey back in time to the Middle Ages, a period, noted Pope Benedict, when art and architecture reached for the sublime, inspiring some of the greatest works of art of all time, the cathedrals of Europe.
Romanesque cathedrals are distinctive for their size and for introducing to churches beautiful sculpture, including the image of Christ as the universal church and the gate of heaven. By entering through him, as it were, the faithful enter space and even a time different from everyday life, somewhere they can anticipate eternal life through their participation in the liturgy.
The monumental Romanesque was gradually replaced by the soaring heights of Gothic vaults. The Gothic cathedral, observed Pope Benedict, translates the aspirations of the soul into architectural lines, and is a synthesis between faith, art, and beauty, which still raises our hearts and minds to God today.
When faith encounters art, in particular in the liturgy, a profound synthesis is created, making visible the invisible. And the two great architectural styles of the Middle Ages demonstrate how beauty is a powerful means to draw us closer to the mystery of God.
Pope Benedict's reflections on one of the most prolific periods in the history of the collaboration between faith and art comes but a few days before his scheduled meeting with over 200 artists here in the Vatican, a meeting convoked to give new impetus to dialogue between faith, art, and beauty.
May the Lord help us to rediscover that way of beauty, surely one of the best ways to know and to love Almighty God.
I'm Ema McCarthy.
And my thanks there go to Ema McCarthy. Following the audience, Pope Benedict XVI met with the Prime Minister of Bangladesh, Mrs. Sheikh Hasina. Bangladesh, it has to be said, is a part of the world we only ever hear about when a natural catastrophe hits. In fact, it lies on the Bay of Bengal, so a low-lying country, open to flooding and cyclones. That's what we know. We know too that the majority of people in this nation, one of the world's most densely populated, are deprived of basic rights and necessities. Poverty is deep and widespread. And on a personal note, I'd like to add, it's a nation that came to my mind this week while reading a passage focusing on hunger from Benedict XVI's most recent encyclical, Caritas in Veritate, which focuses on charity and truth. I'll read this passage for you. It is necessary to cultivate a public conscience that considers food and access to water as universal rights for all human beings, without distinction or discrimination. Well, Bangladesh is certainly a country which needs that right to food and access to water. Yet when I sat down with the Bishop of Khulna in Bangladesh, Bijoy de Cruz, here in our studios, despite the dire circumstances in his beloved nation, it's not just a story of suffering. He began, in fact, by speaking of the prophets.
I reflected that the prophets were men of the word, and they took side of the poor people. They protected the poor people. Therefore, that was for me the important issue for me, that word of God will do something for the poor, give support to the poor, empower the poor.
How can the word of God be shared with the people? You mentioned the Beatitudes, I think.
Beatitudes. And a word of God will make us kind and generous towards the poor brethren. Otherwise, word of God remains as a kind of ideal word, not effective. Word of God is efficacious, powerful, and effective.
Bangladesh is a country where injustice and corruption is rampant.
Yeah. It's a really corrupted country, and where rate of injustice is very high. We have to do something, against injustice and corruption. At least, first of all, we may not do a lot of things, but at least we live according to the word of God, just life. And then also, there are movement and struggles also for establishing justice. So whether also word of God would encourage us to support this movement, to be part of this movement. So that way I see, because the prophets were also against justice, against injustice, corruption.
You live in a majority Muslim country,
yeah.
Right? What kind of problems do you run into there? How do you Christians relate to Muslims there? Is it a problem or...?
It is a problem. You see that constitutionally we have the equal rights, but in day-to-day life it is not that. For question of job, there is discrimination. The Christians or minority may not get the job that easily, unless one is very brilliant or really shining, he can manage, but ordinary one will not be able to manage that way. Therefore, where minority are not in the government service, not many. Christians are very few. So that type of discriminations are there. And it is even difficult to dialogue also, but still we can organize. Can sit together and talk, but they are dominant, dominant force.
What are the characteristics of the Bangladeshis? They must be very resilient to start with, no?
Yes, we have natural calamities, flood, cyclone, but our people are simple people, very hospitable people. There is a good unity in the country, among the people, especially the normal people, Muslims, Hindu, Christians. Though we have difficulty, we live together. We have harmony and peace. Though there is a small fundamentalist group also, but in general, they are peace-loving people.
With family values?
They love family. They live together. They believe in marriage. They help each other. They take care of the elderly people in the society, in the family, respect for the elders. So we have lot of good values, lot of good things also in the country. And our culture is very good.
Tell me about your culture.
We have good liturgy, like Tagore is one of the best who got Nobel Prize.
Tagore.
Yeah, Rabindranath Tagore. Then we have a good dancing tradition, music, singing. These are the things. And that we have difficulties, we have problems. But Bangladeshi people are happy people.
Tell me a little bit more about Rabindranath Tagore.
He is a Bengali, Bengali by birth, and then he wrote everything, I mean, of course, in English too, but in basically in Bangla. But problem is that sometimes people differentiate because he is a Hindu and Bangladesh is a Muslim country. Therefore, our national poet is Nazrul Islam, not Rabindranath Tagore. But our national anthem is composed by Rabindranath Tagore.
Is there anything you'd like people to really know about Bangladesh?
I want to give greetings from the part of Bangladesh, from the Church of Bangladesh, to the listeners.
Well, now we've spoken to the Bishop of Khulna, Bijoy de Cruz from Bangladesh, who was kind enough to let us catch a glimpse of his nation. Moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to hear more about Pope Benedict's encyclical, focusing in particular on that connection between economy and development. To do this, I'd like to join Dominican sister Helen Alford, Dean of Social Sciences at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome.
Don't associate economics and politics with truth and charity.
It's one of our big problems of the modern age, that on the one hand we have tremendous developments in terms of technical developments, financial instruments, all kinds of new ideas on the technical level, but they've become disconnected from social life. And as a result, a bit like this technocentric technology we were talking about before, they all too easily become the dominant factor in our life. So people live to work. Instead of work being for life, life is for work. Instead of money being for greater intrinsic goods, it becomes the goal. And we just try to get as much money as possible and become very unhappy as a result. Now, economists and some of the people who've been working on this, whose hand you can see in this encyclical, are very aware about this, and they are trying to change their models. There's a whole area of research now in economics called happiness economics. And they're trying to understand what are the components of happiness within an economic framework. It might sound a bit funny to most people, but it's an interesting attempt on their part. They realize that economics has to connect again back to these ultimate goods, which of course the most important are charity and truth, as pointed out in this encyclical, but also things like human happiness would also be part of that, intrinsic goods for us. It's not a surprise that when they go out and they do these surveys around the world, that the countries that they find are the most happy in their empirical research are usually the poorer countries. I remember one time Mexico came at the top of the list. You never get a big advanced economy as one of the most happy countries in the world. You tend to find the suicide rates, for instance, are much higher in advanced economies than in poorer countries. So on the one hand, we want economic development because we don't want people dying of starvation or because they don't have access to health care. But we also don't want this at the cost of creating people who are unhappy, who don't see the goal in life, who have lost connection with these ultimate values. And that's really what this encyclical is about. It's about connecting economics and development back to these ultimate values, the highest of which are
charity and truth.
But there are lots of others as well. And I think another, if I can just add a little rider to that, another important point about this encyclical is that it emphasizes what we might call this third sector of activity. You know, we're used to thinking in our economic and social schemes about the market and the state. So the market does certain things and the state does certain things. And this encyclical points out, as has been happening for a long time, but it's now very good that it's come so clearly into the social teaching, that there's an important third sector, which is this group of very diverse organizations, like cultural organizations that are producing education, or they're non-profits, they're non-governmental organizations, they're working on human rights, they're producing all kinds of other value in our economy that neither the state nor the market can produce, and yet they're really important in terms of connecting again.
But they're fringe component there?
Well, they're fringe in terms of people's thinking, but I'm not sure that they're fringe in terms of their actual impact in real life. I mean, this is why that aspect of the encyclical is important, because what it will do now is focus the work of economists who are interested in social teaching on learning more about this sphere and integrating it better into the way we think about social systems and economic systems.
So really, in this encyclical, from what you're saying, there's a long-term vision. It's no longer philanthropy, almsgiving to those who are the most needy, but trying to include them rather than in the main system.
Yeah, I think there's both there, because I think we don't want to lose the fact that there are always going to be poor people in need of immediate help. But that is not the only way of helping people. The much more dignified way of helping people is to provide them with the tools where they can provide for their own development. So, you know, human dignity requires that we do that too. But then if people are in crisis or in difficulty, you know, aid and charity and that is also very important. So we don't want to negate the first, but we want to add the second.
You just mentioned the word development. That word comes up a lot in this encyclical. We hear about human and economic development, and again, development of people and peoples. This is a key word in the encyclical, isn't it?
Oh, yes, surely. Partly because the whole idea of the encyclical is to reflect, again, 40 years on this, the important encyclical of Paul VI, Populorum Progressio, which had development as its key idea. So it's a re-reading of that encyclical in the light of the current circumstances and bringing in our current ideas and new ideas that can help deepen our understanding of that.
Pope dedicates a whole chapter to Populorum Progressio, in which Paul VI talked about the scandal of glaring inequalities of peoples in that encyclical. But that was in the 1960s, when words are like globalization and this current financial crisis were out of the picture. So I think people were surprised that he latched on to that particular encyclical, no? Social encyclical.
Well, yeah, that's an interesting point you make. But a bit like the way popes often, well, always in fact, remember Rerum Novarum, which is an even older encyclical, you know, 1891. They keep going back to it. This is the same kind of idea. We go back to this idea of development because although the context in which Paul VI was writing is very different, the idea that human development should be at the centre of our social and economic thinking and that it should be connected with our faith and that it should be seen in the light of the gospel and that charity and truth are integrally related to it, these ideas are perennial. These are always going to be important for us, and we're going to need to be reminded about them, especially because we live in such a technically advanced society today. It's all too easy to lose the vision of these perennial values because we get so caught up with the details of these wonderful systems, which are really interesting and fascinating, but they don't have any meaning unless we connect them to these higher perennial goods.
You were listening there to Dominican Sister Helen Alford, Dean of Social Sciences at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome. My thanks to her for enlightening us on Caritas in Veritate, Pope Benedict XVI's most recent encyclical. As we look ahead to Pope Benedict XVI's encounter with artists in the heart of the Vatican, in the Sistine Chapel, in the footsteps of Pope Paul VI, who met with artists there in 1964, I'd like to shine the spotlight once again on this special chapel. That's with our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis. Breda, so we're on to the far end of the Sistine Chapel in the sense of on the left-hand side, the opposite side to the Last Judgment painting that takes up the whole wall.
Yes.
And we're going to look at the Prophet Joel.
Yes.
Very elegant figure, because, like a businessman of sorts.
In fact, which is also emphasised a little bit by one of the figures behind carrying a book under his arm. He looks like he's off to a meeting or something. The little
his
child.
Laptop, maybe.
Yes. In fact, it's strange. And the other one looks like he's checking his notes, you know, and his agenda. And but it's nice of him because this, of all the figures, I mean, we're coming now to the last of the Sibyls and the Prophets on the ceiling. And this one looks like it's, well, let's say the most normal of the figures in the sense that you don't have this kind of ecstatic quality that you find in the others.
it's more to do with a combination of everything here. You have a combination of age. For example, if you look at his hands and his feet, the hands and feet are those of a younger person. His face is the face of a middle-aged person, and his hair is the hair of a very old person. So it's almost like he's a mix of the ages, this man. And again, you see, it's curious at the back, you see the two male figures at the back. One is pointing with a finger at the other. Now here, he's dressed completely in sort of violet and pink. The robe is pulled together in the front there by this little tiny lap, a little tiny chair, what would you call it, a little ribbon or something. It's quite curious the way it's put. And it's like a wrap-over garment. And again, he has around his waist a white shawl, just pulled tightly. And again, anytime you see white here in the Sistine, it's always to do with the symbolism for faith. And again, he's wearing a massive orange cloak, which is quite similar to the prophet Ezekiel. Yeah, and you see how Michelangelo, because the colour is so strong, he has draped it. It's on the ground, coming across the two knees, coming up around the back of his elbow, right around the back of his neck, coming around to the other side where he's holding the half-open scroll and reading, and then just hanging down over the area that he's leaning on, this little piece of wood that he's actually leaning on. So you have this lovely circular movement here. It's a lovely feeling that it's almost like a mandala, in a sense. A mandala opening a little larger than normal. Just lovely swirling. Yeah, there's a lovely swirling movement here. And even the figures at the back are also part of this swirling movement.
The hair of one of the little
children. One blonde and one brown haired. And
one lighter and one darker than the other.
Yes, yeah. Look at his face too, at Joel's face. Completely concentrated on what he's reading. Totally, he's almost oblivious to the two children behind. And he's the one who seems to be prepared to remain sitting in his throne rather than about to move off and step out of there. His face is done in a portrait style, and the portrait is of Bramante, who had, again, this high forehead and the roundish head and the white hair, and can be found also in the School of Athens by Raphael. Bramante's head, quite similar to this one. Probably this is Michelangelo's way of showing respect for Bramante, portraying him as one of the great prophets. Joel spoke after the plague of the locusts, you know? And he said, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And so Joel calls for repentance. "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." So again, he is a figure who's giving a very, very strong, clear message to those who enter the chapel, because you can see he's near the entrance to the Sistine. So he's telling people, come in and repent.
And a big thank you there, as always, to our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently teaching at the American University of Rome. Finally, it's time for a reflection which is closely linked to the theme the Pontifical Council for Health Pastoral Care will be discussing us from Thursday, 19th of November, here in the Vatican for 3 days. In fact, discussions and talks will focus around issues connected to hearing. This reflection is by Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a longtime friend of ours here at the radio. So do stay tuned, but don't be misled by the eccentric introduction Father Peter begins with.
As a young priest, I was based in a parish where there were three of us, so people in the parish could go to Mass at three different times every day, with five Masses on a Sunday. Those days will probably never return in Northern Europe, but that doesn't make me sad. It just reminds me that the challenge changes, and I have to try to be sensitive to that. One of the people who came regularly to the early morning Mass lived in the portion of the parish which I had to visit. When I was chatting to him outside his house one day, he said, "Would you like to see my girlfriend, Father? She's in the bath." I knew he had an original approach to things, so I was curious. Somehow I knew there would be something amusing in there. The closer I got to the bathroom, the stronger the smell became, and I realised why people rarely sat in the same bench as this man unless the chapel was full. It soon became clear that he could not have a bath very often, because the girlfriend of which he spoke was an eel. It was about a metre and a half long and lived in his bath. But this man was not only eccentric, he had a difficulty. At the end of Mass, early one morning, there was an announcement to be given. When I came to the end of the prayer after communion, the five people present all duly answered, Amen. I said, I need to tell you something, and our friend shouted out, And also with you. He was not completely deaf, but his hearing was severely impaired. At that stage of life, I found it hard to be patient with deaf people, and used to wonder whether it was worth bothering. When you speak as quietly as I do, meeting deaf people can be tiring, and it made me wonder which sense was more important to me, sight or hearing. I began to realise that being deaf must be a very lonely way of living. Of course, if you can hear me now, you may not have realised that, unless you have a deaf relative or work with deaf people. But think hard about it. Have you ever seen car drivers frustrated with someone who would not respond to their shouts and blasts on their horns, only to find that none of their ranting or raving could be heard by the person at whom it was directed? It's funny when it happens, but it's also sad. Have you ever explained something carefully to someone who just stares at you with a big smile? Why bother? Oh dear, she can't hear me. It can be embarrassing taking communion to people in the large old-style wards in hospitals, where everyone else is fascinated to hear a person whose hearing is impaired making his or her confession to the red-faced priest. Nothing is left to the imagination. One day, an advertisement came in the regular mailing from our diocesan offices, offering training in celebrating Mass with the deaf. A team was willing to teach us British Sign Language. Well, I know a few languages, but this was a new experience. It is good for the soul to be made to feel utterly helpless every now and then, and the team certainly convinced me immediately how hard it is to get anything out of the celebration of the sacraments if people are not aware of your inability to hear what is going on. It is such a demanding technique that I wondered a couple of times whether I should bother continuing, but I was convinced it could do a great deal of good. After some early humiliation, I began to get the hang of things and even had some relatively pleasant and informative conversations with people who couldn't hear me. One of them couldn't even see me. That is when you need to talk through your hands. I have been very struck by the talent of some of my colleagues who always thought they could never learn languages. Their experience, like mine, had been confined to what we learn in school, like French or Spanish. But here they came into their own, in a language which demands intense communication skills, patience, and good humour. Sadly, I could not complete the course because I was called back to Rome. But I'm proud of all those people who bother in an extraordinary way to include in the life of the Church people who might otherwise never hear the silent music of God's love.
And heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood for yet another enlightening reflection. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. Laudetur Jesus Christus.